This time the children can be dismissed to Children's Church. And again, if we are just a couple weeks into the new child check-in, if you did not already pre-check in your child for Children's Church, you can go ahead and just accompany them back and they'll get you assigned in. You know, it was interesting. I was thinking about the worship set from last week versus the worship set this week. Last week really emphasized that they knew what I was preaching on, and So the music last week really focused on the greatness of God and God's holiness and God's being above his creation. That aspect of our worship that when we enter into God's presence, it's like that Isaiah 6 experience where you see God and his greatness and you realize how small we really are. And that's an important part of having an accurate picture of who God is knowing what theologians would call God's transcendence, that he's above his creation. He's distinct from all that he has created. Today, there was a very strong sense in what we sang that talked about God's presence with us and that intimacy. Some of my favorite choruses this morning, from the Psalms, God or David's words of just how awesome it is to be in God's presence. And better is one day in his presence than 1,000 elsewhere. If today, as we move into this, I want to just again connect briefly what we talked about last week to this week, because really those two messages go hand in hand. I shared last week that I connected to what Tom Froelich shared when he was here, that his son is actually in Scotland studying, doing academic research and studying, and his specific focus of his studies is aesthetics. The use of the arts and the visuals and the music and everything that we do in worship. He's studying that, and there's a lot of thought that goes into the things that we do. And last week I asked you if you've experienced those moments where you walk into like a large cathedral or a large mainline churches that have built huge sanctuaries that are tall. And everything about the architecture points to the bigness of God and the fact that otherness of God, that there's a distance between us as his creation and the God who created all. In our tradition, we typically lean a little bit more in our architecture and our experience to talking about God's presence and the imminence of God, that God is present with us. So it's often may feel warmer. It may feel that between the music and the architecture and everything, it's that closeness. So we see that. Those two things that we can see, whether it's in the architecture or in the music, are two very critical pieces for us to have an accurate picture of who God is. And now we've been continuing through this whole series and looking at all the different God is statements in Scripture. Last week when we talked about God is God is in heaven, we focused on that the aspect of God's bigness and God, what theologians would call God's transcendence. Today we're going to be focusing on that the intimacy of God and God's being present with us, which theologians would call God's immanence. And as we do that today, we're going to start back where we were last week in Acts 17 and Paul's encounter in Athens in the Areopagus, and because you see both of those themes really represented there. And so we're going to look at that, where he not only focuses on God being the creator above, I mean, he's addressing the idols and everything that he sees that they've created. And so a lot of this conversation, what we talked about last week, was in a reaction to idolatry and the idea that we could craft something to worship. But you also see Paul then, after he talks about God the creator, he also then leaves the people of Athens with this word about the God who is with them, that is present with them and wants people to seek him. And so let's go ahead and look at that, Acts 17:22 through 27. It says, "So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God.'" Now, again, think, he's looking at all these different statues and all these different things that are being worshipped. And I always kind of find this a little funny, that it's almost like the people in Athens are hedging their bets just in case they missed anyone. They have this statue and this idol of to the unknown God. And Paul uses this as an entry point to talk to them. And I really think it's a picture of how God is working even before our missionaries show up and before Jesus really is proclaimed in a culture. God's already working there and preparing the way. And so Paul sees that, and he uses this to be able to present the truth about who God really is. He says, "What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. As he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek him, and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, even as some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring." Now, Paul, again, this is a great picture of how I think we should be even having effective ministry today in understanding culture, because Paul is going into a very godless culture, and he's looking for signs of where God is working. And so he responds to this statue, to the unknown God, and he uses this as a way of presenting the truth about who God really is, not something that's been created by human hands, but the very God who created all things. But what's fascinating is then he transitions here to the end and then quotes their own Greek poets and philosophers, uses phrases and language that they know to speak not only of God being greater and creator of all things, but now also speaking of the fact that God is also present and he wants you to seek him. He quotes, again, in verses 26 and 27, these are things that flow right from the language that many of the people, his listeners, would have understood and they would have heard before. He says, "Yet he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as some of you, or as some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring." Now, if you keep reading, you see that Paul's having a pretty good reception until he goes on to talk about Jesus and talks about the resurrection. And a lot of people begin to mock him when they hear about the resurrection. And yet Paul presents these truths of God's greatness, his transcendence, and now God's presence with us, and that he wants us to seek him. And then the whole climax of his message is presenting Jesus and his resurrection as the way that we can know him. And he goes on to say that we're going to be accountable. We're going to be accountable for what we do in response to Jesus. You know, if we think about this, so I want to retouch a little bit on last week's message, because we have to see these two truths in tension. You see both of them in this passage. And if you look at the slide, the next slide, last week we focused on, again, God's greatness is being above creation. And again, what theologians would call the idea of God's transcendence. And we talked about the fact that God is distinct from his creation. There's a clear line between creator and everything that he has created. And that's what, if you read through Romans 1, that's at the heart of what happened to humanity, is that humanity failed to recognize God as creator. And instead worshiped created things. And while we may not sculpt and fashion idols of stone or of gold or whatever, the temptation to worship created things and to focus our life on created things rather than the creator is a very real temptation even today. At the heart of understanding who God is, we have to understand that God is the creator, is distinct, and he is above his creation. He is above and is sovereign and to rule over his creation. We talked about the fact that with that truth, we know that God can't be contained. And we looked at those passages from when King Solomon was preparing to build a temple for God that Solomon understood. And again, if you weren't here last week, it's on the website. But we in verse after verse, and as they were talking about building this temple, Solomon understood that, you know, while we're building this temple for God's presence to come and to rest in a place where we would worship, He understood that this temple was not going to contain God. Like, you can't put limits on who God is. And so we understood last week, we talked about the fact that God can't be contained. There are no limits. There's no limits to his presence. There's no limits to his knowledge. There's no limits to his power. And while even as we come and we gather and we celebrate being able to come into God's presence and we sense his presence, what some people would say is manifest presence, that when we gather, we know that Christ is already present, but there's a special way that when we come to worship that Christ and his presence is experienced. We understand that if we understand God accurately, he can't be contained. There's no limit that we can put around him to contain him. But we also talked about the fact that that also means that God can't be controlled. So we have a picture of God being above his creation, his transcendence, that there's a clear line, a distinction between God the Creator and everything that he has created, and the fact that he can't be contained, he can't be controlled. That's part one. Part two, and what you see Paul present in the passage we just looked at as well, is that while God is distinct and above his creation, greater than his creation, God chooses to be present and active in his creation. And so we're going to talk a little bit about that before we look at a few different passages today. But this is I don't typically drop a lot of theological words, especially on the night that we all lost an hour of sleep. I'm aware of that, but probably not a good idea. Whether you remember the term transcendence or whether you remember the term immanence, the key of understanding a God who can't be controlled, a God who can't be contained, that's above his creation, but a God who then is not distant but chooses to be actively involved in his creation that we might know him, those two tensions in theological truths are not in contradiction to each other. They're two truths in tension that help us have an accurate view of who God really is. And so I want to talk a little bit about how, with the backdrop of God being transcendent, above his creation, what does it mean then for God to be present and active in his creation? Now, if you look on the screen, I'll throw another couple big words at you. What we're talking about is not deism. The idea of deism is the belief that the creator, in a creator that does not intervene in creation. It's like a lot of their arguments to present the truth of there is an intelligent designer and there is a creator, we'd be in agreement with someone who would consider themselves a deist. But a deist then says that God created, then he just let his creation alone. That he stepped back and just let the natural laws govern the world. We see that, and if you're familiar in even some of the arguments for the existence of God, you often come across the clockmaker illustration. That illustration is actually used to support the idea of deism, in that it points, if you were on an island and you found a watch, the thought that that watch just accidentally appeared on that island would not make sense. There has to be, you see something with intelligent design, there has to be an intelligent designer. And it points to that picture of God, the creator, who is the intelligent designer, and that there is intelligence reflected in God's creation. But a deist, though, would say he's put the clock on the island, watch or the clock on the island, and he's left it alone. He's not actively involved. He's not personally involved. And so, again, this is an illustration. This inaccurate view of life and philosophy reminds us of why we have to keep these two truths in tension. Because if you have transcendence, a God who is creator and above his creation, without a God who is also actively involved in his creation, you lean towards this idea of deism, of God being the creator, but he's not really involved in the day-to-day experience of our life. He's not really working out his plan. He's not going to do miracles. He's not going to do things where he's actually stepping in to his creation to act his will. So again, if we have transcendence without immanence, we get deism. We get this inaccurate view. We also understand that God is, what we're talking about here is not pantheism. And pantheism is the belief that identifies God with the universe. Immanence, if transcendence without immanence is deism, If you have immanence without transcendence, if you have the idea of God being personally and intricately connected in the creation without a God that's distinct from his creation, it leads us to this place of pantheism where God is not really distinguishable from the created order. Some of you may have seen the movie Avatar, and I'm always aware. I can tell the people that nod, I know you're the fellow sci-fi geeks in the room, but I know when that movie first came out, I know there was some controversy about Christians seeing it and stuff, and I remember Bryce pretty young when that was out, but we had seen it. I can't remember how old he was, but we had a great conversation about God's transcendence following that movie. Because the worldview that you see in that movie is a worldview of pantheism. And because the divine being in that Pandora, this world in that movie, and for those that have not seen the movie, I'm not saying you need to go out and see it. If you haven't seen it by now, probably not your cup of tea. But if you saw it, it's an image of what we see with this idea of pantheism, that they were protecting the planet because they understood that the divine was in the planet. There was no line. There was no separation between deity and the world around them. We see it, if you study history and study cultures, we see that a lot of Eastern religions, they're pantheistic. They don't separate the God who is a creator from the creation. They see God in the world. So we would say, they would say that God is in the tree, or God is in the waters, God is in the creation. There's no distinction. A lot of Native American spirituality is the same thing, that that God is within the same sphere that we find ourselves in. What happens in that situation then, we then begin to think that God can be manipulated and God can be controlled, because God is just one of us. There's no distinction. If we want to have an accurate picture of God based on his word, we need to understand that God is both transcendent, but God is also immanent. That God is above his created order. He's distinct from his creation, but he's not distant. He's not sitting back and just ignoring us. He is actively involved, working out his plan and his will in the world in which we live. And we celebrate the fact that not only is he working out his plan and his purpose, but part of his plan and his purpose is working out our salvation. Giving us a plan from the beginning, from Genesis to Revelation, we see God working his plan of salvation for his people. Of making the way for each one of us to be restored to a relationship with God, our Creator. In God's word, we see that not only is God active in creation, we see that he is working out that plan, the plan to save. One of the passage we read as our call to worship this morning, I think beautifully presents a God who is God's coming and being present with us to save. And while this is Old Testament, it's prophetic, it's pointing to what Jesus does for us. And I want to encourage you to turn to Zephaniah 3:14. And I'm going to read this passage. I want to highlight a few key themes that we see in this. But again, this is all pointing. We see the key themes here that all point to who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for us, and a God who is present to save. Zephaniah 3:14, "Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exalt with all of your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, 'Fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exalt over you with loud singing.'" You see in both verse 15, the Lord is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. Verse 17, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. You see not only God, a picture of God's salvation, God doesn't send someone else, but God is actually present to save. Now, to put these verses in and understand what's happening here, you read through a lot of the prophets, often, if you go earlier in Zephaniah, it's God's pronouncing judgment on his people. God's people, in this passage, if you know Israel's history, we know that the 12 tribes divided. So the 10 northern tribes were known as Israel, and the two bottom tribes were known as Judah. Understanding Israel's history, we know that the northern tribes, the larger portion of what was remaining of the nation of Israel, have been in exile. And what's left of God's people are on the edge of exile, and God is promising this judgment that is coming. But again, you see, whether it's in Isaiah or Zephaniah, often in these passages where you see God's pronouncement of judgment on his people, there's also a glimpse of hope. And that's what we see in this. You see earlier in the verses that God is pronouncing his judgment on the exile that's to come, and yet giving the hope of the promise of a day of salvation, a day that God will be with them, that God will be present with them to save. Now, if you look at these verses, I want us to kind of transition between what is said here and what we understand that Jesus has done for us. Verse 15, it says that he has taken away the judgments against you. Sounds a little bit, if we understand what Jesus did on the cross for each one of us, we understand that Romans tells us very clearly that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And Romans 6:23 says that because of our sin, the wages of our sin is death. We're all in that condition. But Romans 6:23 has that most critical transition where it says, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus took away the judgment against us. He covered our sin. He took our sin upon himself and provides us forgiveness. He fully satisfies the justice and the fact that the sin is paid for, but instead of us paying for the sin, God himself, through his son Jesus, pays the penalty for our sin. He has taken away the judgments against us. Verse 17, though, I think it's not only gives us a picture of God's salvation, but I love these verses, and I believe, and Jana's not here to confirm this, but I believe these are actually the verses we picked for Bryce when he was dedicated. It gives us a picture not only of God's salvation, but the intimate concern that God has for us. And like a father holding a child. It says, verse 17, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exalt over you with loud singing. You see in these pictures that, I mean, again, Israel's preparing, what's left of Israel is preparing for the judgment. They too are going to join the rest of Israel, the northern tribes. They're going to join them in exile because they have walked away from God. And yet in these verses, God is giving us a picture of the salvation that would come. And God gives us this incredible picture in verse 17 of God not only taking away the judgment against his people, but then it's like he's holding them. And all I can picture in my mind is the idea of holding an infant, quieting that infant with the father's love. And I know this translation says loudly singing. I don't do that with an infant. But that picture of singing over a child and quieting a child with a father's love gives us an incredible picture of what God does through Jesus for each one of us. It's not just some cold transaction where God just takes our sin and then gives us entry into his kingdom. God sent his son out of love for us. Jesus embraced the cross out of love for us. And when we're restored to relationship with God, we're restored into an intimate, personal relationship in which God draws us to himself and quiets us with his love and rejoices over us with singing. If you're here and you think the Heavenly Father doesn't care for you and love you, I encourage you to read this verse repeatedly this week and ask God to give you a picture of the Heavenly Father's love for you, his intimate love for you. That while he is the creator of the universe, he's distinct from all his creation. He loves you and he knows every detail about you. He longs for you to seek him. He longs for you to draw near to him. And he wants to draw you up to himself and quiet you with his love and rejoice over you with singing. We understand that was God's plan. And again, why we celebrate at Christmas. We celebrate at Christmas the truth that Jesus came as Emmanuel. Jesus came as God with us. Jesus began to set into motion the God's plan of salvation for all people. And just like in Zephaniah, it's not like he just said, well, this is what we're going to do, and it's going to be distant. I'm going to stay distant. I'm not going to be involved personally. We celebrate that in Jesus, God himself came and took on flesh. God came in John 1:14, literally, he pitched his tent among us to become one of us. When we celebrate Christmas, we celebrate the fact that the very God of the universe who gave us the very gift of life desired so much that we be in intimate relationship with him that he would send his son. That God himself would step into his creation so that we might know him. Matthew 1:23 says, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And John 1:14, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, literally pitched his tent among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory is the only son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Later in John, Jesus even says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. We celebrate the fact that we have a God that should inspire reverence and fear. The God who created all things. The God who gave us the very gift of life. And yet we also have a God that desires that we know him intimately and experience his love. And we see that in the fact that he sent his own son to give us a picture of who he really is. Some of you have probably read, it's a number of years ago, that Philip Yancey wrote the Jesus I Never Knew. Well, I don't typically like to just read something to you. I'm going to read something that he wrote about the power of what Jesus did in incarnation and coming to be God with us. He says, I learned about the incarnation when I kept a saltwater aquarium. He said, management of a marine aquarium, I discovered, is no easy trick. I had to run a portable chemical laboratory to monitor the nitrate labels and the ammonia content. I pumped in vitamins and antibiotics and sulfa drugs and enough enzymes to make a rock grow. I filtered the water through glass fibers and charcoal and exposed it to ultraviolet light. You would think, in view of all the energy suspended on their behalf, that my fish would be grateful. Not so. Every time my shadow loomed over the tank, they dove for cover into the nearest shell. They showed me one emotion only, fear. Although I opened the lid and dropped in food on a regular schedule 3 times a day, they responded each to each visit with a sure sign of my designs to torture them. I could not convince them of my true concern. To my fish, I was a deity. I was too large for them, my actions too incomprehensible, my acts of mercy they saw only as cruelty. My attempts at healing they viewed as destruction. To change their perceptions, I began to see, would require a form of incarnation. I would have to become a fish and speak to them in a language that they could understand. You know, that picture, while comical, I mean, obviously can't become the fish. That's the picture of what God did. And God sending his son Jesus, Jesus being fully God, coming to be fully God and fully human in the person of Jesus, we see that God stepped into his creation that we might know him, that he might be able to communicate in a way that we could actually approach him and seek him. And then Jesus went on not only to live that life, Jesus went on then to lay down his life, to take the penalty for our sins that separated us from God, and then rise again, conquering death. And in Christ, we celebrate the fact that we can find forgiveness and we can find new life. We can be restored to relationship with God that we were created to experience, a personal, intimate relationship. You know, the Christian message goes even deeper than that. Not only has God made the way to show his desire to be intimately involved in his creation and making a way for us to know his salvation and be in relationship with him, but the picture of how we experience the Christian life, even, I believe, goes even to a greater level of intimacy based on the fact that we are told that we are to be filled with his Spirit. And to be filled with God's Spirit is to be filled with the very Spirit of Christ living in us. Romans 8, 9 through 10 says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you," dwells or makes his home in you. "Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." Now, did you catch that? Paul says, the Spirit of God dwells in you, and now he says the Spirit of Christ. He's talking the same thing. It's God's, the Father, Spirit. It's the Son, Spirit, coming to live inside of us. The very Spirit of Christ living in us is the Holy Spirit living in the believer. It says, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now again, take the two things we talked about. Last week's message, God being above his creation, God being greater and above his creation, a God who cannot be contained. No matter how big you build the temple, God cannot be contained. And yet we celebrate the truth as Christians that when we come to faith in Christ, God's Spirit brings us to new life, and God's Spirit comes to live inside of us, to dwell in us. The God who cannot be contained desires to make his home in us. That should, if nothing else, not give you a headache, or at least blow your mind at least a little bit. That the God who cannot be contained, the God who cannot be controlled, desires to take residence in our life, desires to make his home in us. Ephesians 5:18, we're told, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." The key here, the reason that Paul uses alcohol here is the illustration. It's not as much a statement against alcohol as it's talking about the issue of influence and control. The idea of being filled with the Spirit is being under the influence of the Spirit of God, being under the control of God's Spirit. And what's fascinating when you think about the God who can't be contained, the God who cannot be controlled, wanting to come and live in this intimate relationship with us where his Spirit comes to live inside of us. I don't think irony is the right word, but it's fascinating that the only way we can really know the presence of God's Spirit that cannot be contained, that cannot be controlled, is for us to come to a place of surrender where we surrender control and we invite him to fill us, invite him to lead us, and influence every aspect of our life. We need to be filled. We need to be under God's Spirit and the influence. We need his Spirit communicating his love and his intimacy with us. And the only way we can know that is that we daily surrender control of our life to God's Spirit and invite his Spirit to fill us, to use us. We need to come to that place, and this is a marker for every one of us, that we come to that place like the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." You don't see the word surrender there, but that's a good picture of what those opening words say. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. A life that is surrendered to God and surrendered to his Spirit is a life that we say our old life, where we're in control, where we're calling the shots, is dead. And we're surrendering our lives so that Christ may come and live in us and through us. The Christian life is impossible to live in our own strength. The Christian life is impossible to live on our own. The only way we can live the Christian life is coming to that point of full surrender and inviting God's Spirit to live in us and through us and letting the very Spirit of Christ, like the Apostle Paul says in these words, live through us. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. As we close today, I want to, again, connect with last week's message and this week and these two tensions. Because I think sometimes each one, we can be guilty of ignoring both of those understandings of God. I think the church as a whole probably has more of a need to recapture what we talked about last week. That picture of God's holiness and a picture of God who we really shouldn't be trying to manipulate and control and try to be directing his hands. We need to have a spirit of reverence and a spirit of a genuine fear of God because he's the creator of the universe. He's above all things. But we also need to hang on and celebrate something that's at the very heart of who we are in the Alliance, that we celebrate what Simpson would have said, the deeper life of being experiencing the fullness of God's Spirit in our life. And that's a God who desires to be with us, a God who is present to save, a God who comes to fill us, a God who cannot be contained, comes to make his home in us so that we might know his presence and know his love. I encourage you over the next week, if you know that you're struggling on one of those two, with one of those two truths, focus, pull up the notes off the web, look at the scriptures we looked at last week, if that's where you feel you're struggling. Reflect on Zephaniah, if you're struggling with the idea of an intimate God who desires to know you intimately. Take the time to really look at both of those and come to that place again of just personal surrender to let God work in your life that you might know him. The creator of the universe wants you to know him intimately. And he invites you to just embrace the gift that he has given us through Jesus and to know him. You pray with me as the musicians come.